Okay. I'm going to do a Bible reading. And it's from Luke 15. If I can find it, give me a second. I'll just find it. Luke 15. Much easier when you're a paper Bible. Luke 15, I'm going to read about the prodigal son. And Luke 15, and we're going to read from verse 11. We're talking about revival. Now, revival is an interesting subject. Are we doing it just for the sake of it? Because we want to know about what happened in the past? Or are we willing to, are you willing to say, actually, this could happen now? Revival could happen now. I want to talk about the Hebridean revival a little bit later within the talk. That was something that happened in 1948 to 1952 up in the Hebrides, Isle of Lewis up there. On the internet, you can actually find Duncan Campbell, the man who was the evangelist when it happened, speaking on the revival. Look it up on YouTube. It's about an hour long. It's absolutely fantastic. It's stunning. This isn't people talking about it. This is the man himself who was there at the time talking about what happened. And it's absolutely amazing. Now, revival is not having a revival meeting. Sometimes people you might see advertised a revival meeting. That's not a revival meeting, as he says. That's evangelism. I'm not saying evangelism is a bad thing, because I love doing evangelism. I was out on the street for the last couple of days in a number of boroughs, and it's great to evangelise and talk to people. But it wasn't a revival. I prayed for a revival, but it didn't happen. But the thing is this, revival is when God just falls on a community and things just change. And all the evangelist does is mop up the people, because God's already working in them. He just sort of sets them up into the churches. He hardly has to do anything. He said he never did an appeal. Didn't have to, because people were falling down in the aisles going, "Oh God, I'm repenting right now." That the power of God came on them. And I want to talk a little bit about that later. But in the end, I don't know about you, but when you come to church, do you feel accepted? Not by each other. Do you feel accepted by God? Because however young a Christian you are, or however old a Christian, whether you've been a Christian 3 weeks, or whether you've been a Christian 50 years, you'll never be any more accepted by God. You're totally accepted. Once you said to the Lord Jesus, "I want to follow you," that's it. You're in. And he welcomes you in. I went to Poland the other week, and a bloke talked to us about what a Catholic church is like. There, the Catholic church teaches you can never please God because he's always angry. He's always angry, and when you sin, you're making Jesus hurt even more. So feel really bad when you sin, because Jesus is up there on the cross and he's hurting even more. And all the sins you do, you're hurting him. So he's really angry with you because you're making him hurt. That's not true, is it? He loves us. And he says, "You're welcome. If you get it wrong, I just want to put it right." Because he's already paid the price. Yeah? So don't ever feel you're bad. You do feel bad occasionally. It's good to feel bad when we do wrong things. But not in the wrong way. We haven't got to beat ourselves up. See, the Catholic Church says, it teaches people, you've got to feel real bad about this. Because you've got to suffer for being bad. Because you're bad, right? So come and tell us how bad you are. Because you're bad. No, we're righteous. We're accepted totally in God. So never come here thinking, "I don't deserve to be here." Yes, you do. Because Jesus has paid the price. And it's all about love. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 15. Jesus continued. He told other parables about the lost coin and the lost sheep. Then he comes to the lost son. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth with wild living. Anybody ever done a bit of wild living? Yeah. It can feel pretty good at the time. I recommend it occasionally. No, not really. But you know what I mean? It feels good at the time. But what happened? After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. And he began to be in need. When I go on the street, you know, there's people I meet out there, and there's loads and loads of people in need. Because nobody loves them. Nobody cares for them. They feel that life's been a bit messed up. A lot of my lives have been messed up, often by themselves. And they're in a bad place. And they feel like they're in a wild country and there's a famine. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of the country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Didn't take pity on him. He sent him into the cold field with the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field and he came near to the house and he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. 'Your brother's come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because of him, because he's back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never been disloyal to your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" You see, God celebrates over us. Because you were lost and there you're found. Isn't that wonderful? You know, this son was a bit of a gambler, wasn't he? People gamble with dice, don't they? There's a few dice up here. He didn't just gamble with money, of course. He gambled with his whole life. And because as we heard in the story, they lived together, and perhaps they lived in a... Perhaps they lived in a house, and he lived with his brother and his dad. And one day, you can imagine him coming downstairs, saying to his dad, "You know, Dad, one day you're going to be dead." Man, I reckon he's dead, and he choked on his cornflakes. You know, that's a horrible thing to say. And he said, "Dad, I'm not willing to wait till you're dead and get half the money. I want it now." So his dad went down to the bank and got out half the money and gave it to him. And he, "I'm not hanging around here in his house working for you. It's so boring. I want to have some fun." So he went out with the money. And of course, we know the story. He went out and to another country, and he spent the money in wild living. He had a great time. And at first, it can feel fun running away from God and doing your own thing. But actually, in the end, you end up with what most gamblers end up with. Did you know, I was looking at something the other day. Did you know there's a gambling problem in this country? And it's got worse. Do you know 10% of people gamble on the way to work? Isn't that terrible? It's more among men than women, apparently. Maybe men are more greedy than women. But the thing is this, we've got a gambling problem. And you know, the gambling industry is making about £140 million a year. Guess what that means? The people doing it aren't winning. The people that are running it are winning, yeah, not the people that are gambling. You see, the odds, gambling is for people who are bad at maths. Because actually, if you realise, to work out the odds, there's probably more chance of being struck by lightning three times in the same place than winning the lottery, for a start. And winning lots of gambling, you know, it's just a waste of money. And one, a lot of people suffer, just occasionally someone gains. It's very sad, isn't it? But you know, he ended up with... nothing. And you know, men and women, boys and girls who walk away from God, in the end, they'll end up with nothing. And worse than nothing, because the Bible says you end up in the wrong place. Jesus talked about hell more than heaven. Yeah, but he said you'll end up suffering and away from God, away from everything that's good, because you've turned your back on the one who could give you everything. You see, the Father represents the Almighty. And the Son represents me. And you. And we've all gone and done our own thing, you see. Every one of us. Every one of us. So none of us can stand here, "Well, I didn't do that." When I go and speak to people on the street, normally I say, "I'm a sinner. I've done loads of stuff wrong. I've broken all the rules. I don't know about you. You all look nice people. But I know they're like me, really." But you know, he ended up with nothing, and then it got worse. Because he had less than nothing, because he couldn't even get food. He couldn't, there was no food to give him. There was a famine. So he went and hired himself out to people who ran a farm. And he ended up feeding pigs. Now, this is a Jewish story. The people that Jesus was talking to when this happened, let's give him a nose. Here we are. You see, the people he was talking to would have been disgusted by this story. Pigs! Oh! Jewish people wouldn't go anywhere near pigs, because they were for people who lived in other countries. Man, we don't have pigs in our country. You see, they didn't like pigs, and they were unclean. And this guy feeding pigs, mate, and he even wanted to eat the food. He was even with them, and he wanted to eat the food the pigs were eating. He was so hungry. And you know, people do get desperate in life. People turn to all sorts of things, all sorts of vices and people, and you know, things that are really bad for them. Because they're looking for answers. People turn to drink. They're looking for answers. I went to an AA meeting not long ago. I was privileged to go with someone. And every person in that room, as they, you know, they talk about their problems. And I can't tell you any specifics because you're not allowed to give it outside. But every one of them had a life where they were looking for something and they had no answer. They didn't know where to turn. So they turned to drink because it temporarily it got rid of the problem that they had. And often it was something going on in the mind. They were desperate for an answer. And they couldn't, they were so tied up they turned to drink. And in the end they said, the people in the room said drink wasn't the answer. It just caused the problem to get worse. But why did they turn to drink? Because they had nowhere else to turn. And this man had nowhere to turn. And often the people I meet on the street, you look in their eyes and you can see there's nowhere to turn. And they're hoping when they speak to people that are Christians, there'll be an answer there. And you know, he must have thought, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but he wanted to go back to his dad, didn't he? But of course, the fear was, he began to make up a story. He said, I'm going to say to my dad, I don't deserve to be here. Because he thought his dad will be really, really angry. He thought there'd be steam coming out of his ears. He'd be going, what do you think coming back here? You think, I don't give you something. You can forget it. Because all he wanted was all he wanted was something. He didn't want to be back where he was. He just wanted something to eat. He just wanted his dad to help him a little bit. And some people think when they come to God, well, God might help me a little bit. But you know, we know the story. We know the end of the story. He didn't. It's a story that Jesus made up because it was a parable. But you see, what he didn't reckon on was this. This son didn't reckon on love, did he? He didn't realise how much his dad loved him. You probably know, I've been doing, myself and Susan, I've been doing a study on the Song of Solomon. It's all about love. How much God loves us. And he loves us so much, I can't get my head around it. He loves us so much that he wants to live with us forever. He wants to marry us. He wants an intimate, close, walking relationship with us. And he's disappointed when you don't give it back. But you know, he loved so much. Of course, the Bible says that he loved so much that he gave his only son. Now, as Christians, we know this so well, that Jesus died on a cross. But the cross was a terrible place to die. But Jesus was taking all the punishment of the whole world on himself at that point. Everything, all the vileness on himself, including the stuff that I've done. Including the fact that I've sinned. See, sin is not just doing bad stuff. He's saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to run my own life. And that's exactly what the boy did. Yeah, I don't want nothing to do with you, Dad. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. That's sin. It just leads to doing other stuff. When we say, God, I'm not following you no more. And you know, Jesus paid the price. And it's a big price because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death. And there's different types of death. There's death if I have a heart attack now and die. And there's Steve lying on the ground there. The person, that body that was Steve is lying on the ground. That's death, isn't it? Yeah? You'd say Steve is dead. And at my funeral, he'd say, he was preaching in CBCF, and I saw him collapse on the ground. And we tried to bring him round. I hope you would try and bring me round. But you try and bring him round. Well, we couldn't bring him round. It was a sad day. We never did see the end of the sermon. It was such a pity. I wonder what he was going to say at the end. And he carried the old box, and Mike says, what a nice bloke he was as well. I hope you do, anyway. God, glad we got rid of him. No, what a nice bloke he was. Yeah, we knew him. And his kids. And all my kids would be crying. No, but seriously, that's death, yeah? But I'll tell you, there's another death. And we stand before God, and he says, what shall I get you into my heaven? You didn't want anything to do with me in your life. And so I wasn't a Christian. I told you about, I'll die. People told you loads of times I'd die for you. And you didn't want to know. You just kept doing your own thing. Your life was sad, wasn't it? So, yeah. But now, because you didn't receive me, you can't come into my heaven. Oh, I thought, well, I did all the good stuff I've done, all the nice things I did. It was nice to be dog. I thought that was good enough. No, he says, you've got to receive me. Because I'm the only righteousness. You see, the sad thing is, that's the second death. The Revelation talks about the second death. When people that don't know him are thrown into the lake of fire that's made for the devil. How does Jesus feel about that? He says, I don't take any delight in the death of the wicked. I don't take delight in that. I'm desperate that they come to me. My question is, how desperate am I that they come to him? As a Christian, you're a brother or sister. I say brother because, you know, in the Bible days, the man, he gained all the inheritance. So effectively, we're all brothers of the Lord Jesus. As his brother, you should have the same wants as him, the same loves as him. And he loves people to come to him. So do I love people enough to tell them about the Saviour, even though it's difficult? Do I work out ways to do that? Because he's desperate that people come to him. Are you desperate? Am I desperate? Am I desperate enough that people come to him? I don't know if I am. I'm an evangelist. I've been on the street the last couple of days talking to me about Jesus. Am I crying for these people? Because Jesus is. I don't want him to end up in the wrong place. That's the last thing I want. I gave my life. I'm dying for him to know me. I actually gave my life. And of course, we all know he came back to life. So he can actually come and live inside people, which is wonderful. He's willing to come and live inside people because he came back to life. You see, the son went back to the father, didn't he? And this is so great. Because the father didn't look like that. As soon as the son came over the hill, the Bible says he ran towards him. And again, put it in context, a rich man in all his robes would look pretty silly, itching up his robes and running towards his son. It wasn't very dignified. They wouldn't have done that. But he did, because he loved his son. He didn't care what people thought about him. And he ran towards his son, and instead of being looking like that, he had a great big smile on his face. And you know, he had his arms out like that, and he didn't have fists, but he had his arms open, his hands open wide, and we hugged his son when he got to him. And he began to tell the story. He said, Dad, I've blown it, I've wasted, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I don't deserve to be called your son. Just let me be a servant. And his dad immediately, not later on, not 3 weeks' time, not 10 weeks' time when he's got, you know, like you learn your lesson first in the gutter. You know, you're going to suffer. You'll see how bad you treated me, and you're going to suffer. and you can be a slave, and I'll probably kick you occasionally, just to remind you. He didn't. Immediately, he put a robe on him. He gave him new clothes. The Bible says that when we come to Jesus, he clothes us with righteousness. Isn't that great? So you can walk out of here today going, I'm completely righteous. I'm as righteous as Jesus. Because he's given me his righteousness. That's brilliant, isn't it? You can go out prayer and go, I'm a son of God, and I want to go and live with you, and I deserve to be there. That's true. And that's fantastic. You deserve to be, because he's made you righteous. And he put a ring on his finger. That means you're part of the family. Rings mean love, don't they? My wife gave me that ring. That's what I saw on the street. My wife gave me that ring. And she said, I'll stay with you for the rest of my life. Now, listen, that must be love, mustn't it? It can't be me looks, so it must be love. It ain't because we're good looking. It's not because we're nice people. It's out of love. He put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and had a party. So the father was so excited. You only have a party when you're celebrating, don't you? They celebrate. He killed the best calf or the best bull. The old son who represents the other son, he represents the religious people. He don't deserve that. He should have kicked him in the gutter. Shouldn't even have let him back in the house. Kept him in the garage. Yeah? We've got to celebrate. He's come back. See, the other guy was religious and he thought it should be difficult. But you know, instead of ending up with nothing, what did he end up with? Oh, can't reach. Yeah, that's funny, isn't it? There's an extra letter there. I wonder what goes in there. I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll put a question mark in here, so I don't know what goes in there. But, okay, everything. Yeah, everything. You ended up with, oh, I'll tell you what, I've done it, I've got everything. That's why there's too many letters. Hey, oh, look, what a wally. You know, everything. He ended up with everything. Isn't that great? And you know, that's what God gives you and me. Everything. Everything. He gives you his complete righteousness. Did you know that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? No. He can't love me that much. A little bit less. No. As much. As much. Because you become his child. You've been adopted into his family. You're as righteous as Jesus, and you're loved as much as Jesus. So what are you going to do? You're going to love him back, aren't you? I've got to love him back. I've got to work on it. My wife, she loves me. I've got to love her back. I told her I loved her this morning. It's all lies. No, it's not. No. I told her I loved her this morning. You know, it's important. How often do we tell Jesus we love him? Okay, there was a revival in the Hebrides. Stick him up, Mike, or Jeremiah, if you'll do it. There he is. That's Duncan Campbell. There's two old ladies either side of him. One of them was crippled with arthritis, and the other one was blind. Sisters. I lived in the Hebrides. They were very upset because their church was full of old people and there wasn't any young people. But they loved Jesus. They loved him so much that every day they got on their knees and prayed for revival. Do I love Jesus that much? Do I pray for revival? I'll just do a listen about it in CBCF. Is it just interesting? Off the west coast of Scotland, there's a small group of islands called the Hebrides. Between 1948 earlier, and 1952, a widespread revival swept through these islands in an answer to prayers of God's people. Instrumental in this revival was the evangelist Donald Campbell, Duncan Campbell, in the middle. He came to the Isle of Lewis to conduct a 2-week evangelistic campaign and ended up staying 2 years. The following accounts and testimonies of the power of intercessory prayer during these mighty move of God. Sisters Peggy and Christine Smith, in the cottage by the roadside in the village of Barvis, that's where they lived. They were 84 and 82 years old. Peggy was blind and her sister almost doubled bent with arthritis. Unable to attend public worship, their humble cottage became a sanctuary where they met God. To them came the promise, "I will pour water upon them that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." They pleaded for this day, night and day, in prayer. One night, Peggy had a revelation that the revival was coming and the church of her fathers would be crowded again with young people. She sent for the minister, Mr. Mackay, and told him what God had shown her. And so the deacons had special times waiting on God in a barn. One night, as they waited upon God, a young deacon rose and read part of the 24th Psalm. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, or shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord." Turning to the others, he said, "Brethren, it seems to me just so much humbug to be waiting and praying as we are if we ourselves are not rightly related to God." Then he lifted his hands towards heaven and cried, "Oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" He got no further, but fell prostrate on the floor. An awareness of God filled the barn, and a stream of supernatural power let loose in their lives. They had moved into a new sphere of God realization, believing implicitly the promise of revival. But before leaving Peggy and her sister, another story must be told, which first illustrates the holy intimacy of these women with the Lord. When the movement was at its height, Peggy sent for Duncan, asking him to go to the small isolated village and hold a meeting. The people of this village did not favour revival, and it had already made clear in their policy of non-involvement. Duncan explained the situation to Peggy. He told her, besides, he added, "I have no leadings to go to that place." She turned to his voice, or the direction of his voice, because her sightless eyes seems to penetrate his soul. "Mr. Campbell, if you were living as near to God as you ought to be, he would reveal his secrets to you also." Duncan felt so bad and reprimanded, he received it. "All right, Peggy, I'll go to the village," said Duncan, when they finished praying. And she replied, "You better, and God will give you a congregation." Arriving at the village at 7 o'clock, he found a large bungalow crowded to capacity with many assembled outside. See, God was already at work, wasn't he? Duncan gave out his text. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth that all men everywhere repent." And when he finished preaching, a minister beckoned to him at the end of the house to speak again to a number of people who were mourning over their sins, among them Peggy's 7 men that she prophesied about. You know, if you listen to Duncan Campbell, he talked about one family that was saved at this time. They weren't even in the meeting. They were saved in various places, but there was one woman in London She was a doctor. She was walking down Oxford Street, having just visited a patient, and she turned into a shop, and there and then gave her life to Christ. It happened exactly the same time as her family was saved in the Hebridean Islands. He talks about a man that he went to the first meeting. He got there about, 8 o'clock at night. And he went to a meeting. It finished about 10 and he was going off for his supper, but nothing much had happened. And there was a man in the aisle who stood up as he went down the aisle and said, "God, you haven't done what you said you'd do." He thought, "Man, I never talked to God like that. This is the evangelist. God, you got to do it. Do it right now." And when Duncan Campbell moved outside, there were 60 people outside saying, "We need you to tell us about the Word of God." And he was there till after midnight talking to these people. God was truly at work. Among those converted, the following night was a 15-year-old boy who became an outstanding helper in the revival. This lad became a frontline prayer warrior. Duncan called at his home one day and found him on his knees in the barn with a Bible open before him. He really loved God, didn't he? He's only 15. When interrupted, he quietly said, "Excuse me, Mr. Campbell, I'm having an audience with the King." At a meeting later, he thought, "That boy is in touch with God and living nearer to the Saviour than I am." So leaning over the pulpit, Duncan said to him, "Donald, lead us in prayer." The lad rose to his feet and his prayer made reference to the 4th chapter of Revelation, which he had been reading. "Oh God, I seem to be gazing through a door. I see a lamb in the midst of the throne with the keys of death and hell at his girdle." And he began to sob, then lifted up his eyes towards heaven, cried, "Oh God, there is power there. Let it loose." With the force of a hurricane, the Spirit of God swept into the building and the floodgates of heaven opened. The church resembled a battlefield. On one side, so many were prostrated over seats, weeping and sighing. On the other side, some were affected by throwing their arms in the air in a rigid posture. God had come. I'll read one more. The Praying Butcher. Duncan never left that island without visiting the praying men who had been so much of him, so much of the revival, and with whom he had affinity of spirit. He marvelled at their discernment and worldwide vision in the far northwest island. Calling in to see one of them, he arrived at the house near him in the barn. He was praying for Greece. He could not understand what interest the butcher in Lewis could have in Greece. "How come you're praying for Greece today?" he asked him later. "Do you know where Greece is?" "No, Mr. Campbell, but God knows. He told me this morning to pray for Greece." 2 years later, Duncan was introduced to a man in Dublin who told him the following story. He'd gone to Greece on a business trip and was asked to speak to an assembly of Christians. The Spirit of God worked so powerfully, he continued preaching for weeks and phoned his brother in Ireland with the instructions to look after the business until he returned. Duncan compared the dates and discovered that the moment in Greece began at the same day that the butcher prayed in Braavos, where he lived. Isn't that amazing? The writer of this, what I'm reading here, says this: "The price for heaven-sent revival has never changed. Before the floodgates of the Holy Ghost conviction could sweep across the Isles and the Hebrides, strong men were broken before God. travailing in agony in prayer through long hours of nights for months. To do this, in spite of the demands of home and work, these men made time waiting before God. This is perhaps the biggest problem besetting us today. We all have modern luxuries of life and which make work easier, but we cannot make time to pray. What a tragic paradox. I never get time to pray. I've always got to make it. You never get time to pray. You've got to make it. That's what the bloke said who wrote this. You see, I reckon we don't pray because we got to. These people prayed because they realised about the love of God. They prayed because they realised how much God loved them. And they prayed because they realised how much God loves the world. I'm not saying to you, well, you've got to obey the rules, now you've got to pray more. But I think we've got to love God enough to say, God, I really want what you want. God wants to turn the world upside down. He's done it before, but is it just history? You can listen to it online. Listen to Mr. Campbell online talking about it. The man himself, that man, talking about it. He's stunned. He said, I virtually did nothing. I just turned up and God did the rest. These two little old women and a group of men in their church prayed and it occurred. Could it happen again? Could it happen in Cheltenham? Have we got the people who pray? Would I pray? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Or am I too busy to pray? Or perhaps I don't really realise how much God loves me. Perhaps I really don't realise, perhaps I really don't get it, how much God loves me. And how much he wants me to love other people. I'd do anything for my wife because I love her so much. I'd lay my life down for her if I had to. Would I do it for Jesus? Let's just pray. Father, we recognise we've got a long way to go. Father, we recognise that your love is completely unspeakable. It's just so deep. It's so wonderful. You completely accept us. Even if we don't ever pray for anybody, never do evangelism, you still love us. We don't get any Jesus points for doing it. You just love us because you love us. We ask that you give us a heart like yours. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. Let us see what the reality is of life. Let us see what reality of eternity is. Lord, we thank you. We're all going to be with you one day. But Lord, we really do want to drag as many people in as we can. Even if you're kicking and screaming, we're going to drag them into the kingdom. Because you love them so much, we want to show them how much you love them. Thank you for loving me. Thank you, you've made us perfect. So when we walk out of here, we're righteous. And you're so pleased that we're righteous. You're having a party over it. Amen. A lot of noise, isn't it?